Hi, friends. Everybody doing okay? Summer comes to an end. Oh, come on. I told you a few weeks ago, it's been a very busy summer for me. Usually in the cycle of the church calendar, summers are easier and a little lighter for me intentionally. This one we've done it the opposite, in that this summer has been, frankly, the busiest summer I've ever had. But it has probably been the best summer I've ever had. I've been working on a few projects for our community, and I told you about one of them a few weeks ago. Specifically, this summer we invited Leif Oines to join our team as Director of Organizational Development. Now, Leif and Margaret will arrive in Salt Lake to stay 2 weeks from today, so look for them in a couple weeks and say hi to them, okay? And they will be here permanently as part of our community, so I'm really thrilled to hear that, or to tell you that. But this morning, I get to tell you about another one of the projects that has made my summer so delightfully busy. Mackenzie, come up here. This is my friend Mackenzie Schreck. She's familiar to most of you as she leads worship with our team most weeks. But just a few days ago, she's decided to leave her career at a large corporation to work for our church community full time. You better believe it. This is exciting. Mackenzie is our new director of volunteers, compassion, and communication. We've shifted a couple responsibilities around our leadership team. Pamela's still the coordinator of compassion, so but you'll see in the coming weeks and months how all of this fleshes out. We're really, really, really excited about this. Now, I'll be candid with you. This is something of a dream come true for Suzanne and me. When we first met Mackenzie 9 years ago, we observed her competence, we observed her character, but we quickly observed God's unique call on her life. We are thrilled to have Mackenzie join our Capitol staff. We give Mackenzie a mic, and so I want to say hello to him.
Hello. I'm not going to sing. I am thrilled about this. I feel, as Tara said, we are called to love and serve one another. And for me, some of the most impactful relationships in my life and moments when I've seen God working just in miraculous ways has been through volunteering at weekend services here or through compassion. So I feel very blessed that that's now my job. If you didn't sign up, do that. Little plug. But
it's not even her job yet, and she's doing this.
not yet, in a little bit. But still sign up. And the only other thing I would say is there's amazing people in this community, and God clearly uses all of us to make an impact. So I am thrilled to be able to do that with you and looking forward to it. So thank you.
Will you join your hearts with me? Because I want to pray for Mackenzie. Father, I'm thankful for my friend, and I'm thankful that you have given us this gift. What a blessing to our community to have Mackenzie and John a part of this thing. And I'm just thrilled to see all that you will do through my friend in the months and years to come. Would you anoint her in powerful ways to make a difference within our community, in Capitol, within the valley, within Utah, and around the world. I pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Thanks, pal. If you feel out of the loop, or if you'd like more information about some of the great things that are happening around Capitol, I would love to give you a letter. Many of you already received it digitally this week, but just a letter that'll talk to you about some of the staff responsibilities that we're shifting around this summer. We've got copies of that letter available at Guest Central. We'd be happy to email it to you as well. Just send us an email and ask for it, info@capitalchurch.com. We'd love to keep you posted. I will tell you this. I know I said this to you 3 weeks ago. I will say it again. I have never been more excited about the future of our church than I am right now. It's pretty neat. And I'm just thrilled I get to be a part of it with you. So thank you. This morning we continue a series looking at the life and lyrics of David, the hero from the Hebrew Scriptures who conquered giants, both literal and metaphorical, on his path to the palace in Jerusalem. Now, today's story takes us near the end of David's story. But before we read about David, let's take a moment and invite God to speak to us today. Will you pray with me? Lord, we invite you. Open our eyes this morning so we might see wonderful things in your word. Soften our hearts. Make us ready to listen with our lives. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Do you know what a rumble strip is? Sometimes they're called sleeper lines or growlers. A rumble strip is a groove or a raised marker placed on a roadway to get a driver's attention, to warn the driver to slow down, or to alert the driver that they've drifted out of their lane. When the wheels of a car come into contact with the rumble strip, the driver and everybody else in the car hear an irritating rumble and feel a jarring vibration. I hate rumble strips. So does my family. If we're on a road trip, I roll over a rumble strip. From the back of the vehicle, I hear, "Dad!" And it's not just the sound of the rumble strip, it's the grating feeling of vibration. When you drive over a rumble strip, you immediately want to drive off the rumble strip. But some people have found a way to make music from it. Rumble strips produce sounds of different frequencies based upon the speed of the vehicle and the spacing of the grooves. Roads like this are called singing shoulders or musical roads. There are 6 known examples throughout the world. I'll show you how they work. In 2014, the village of Tijeras, New Mexico, outside Albuquerque, installed a rumble strip on Route 66. The rumble strip was designed to create the melody of the song "America the Beautiful" when you drive 45 miles per hour. Here's a video that captures the experience from inside a vehicle. Go ahead and roll the clip. I still hate rumble strips. But I need rumble strips on the road. And I need rumble strips in my life. A rumble strip is an intentionally placed warning sign designed to get my attention. I need them for driving decisions. I need them for diet decisions. I need them for financial decisions. I need them for decisions I make both in my personal life and my professional life. Now, there are countless ways we can build metaphorical rumble strips in our lives. Technology offers us many examples. We have Fitbits and smartwatches and smartphones that help us manage our physical health and our financial health, even our spiritual health. Countless followers of Jesus around the world use the YouVersion app to study the Bible. If you don't have it, maybe you should download it. It's great. We could spend hours swapping ideas with each other of metaphorical rumble strips that we found helpful. But today, I want to talk to you about a particular kind of rumble strip. I want to talk to you about other people. I need to surround myself with people who can serve as warning indicators. People who can speak into my life. People who can shout into my life if necessary. I need people on the journey with me who can alert me to impending danger like a rumble strip when they see me veer too far out of my lane. Nobody likes the feeling of unexpectedly running over a rumble strip. But a rumble strip might be the difference between you and a ditch, or you and oncoming traffic. In our story this morning, we come to the end of David's life, and we see David doesn't have enough rumble strips. Our narrator doesn't give us a lot of details about the decision David makes between the betrayal of his son Absalom and the story we'll read today. But what is clear is that David has stopped listening. If David built rumble strips into his life or administration, he's clearly not paying attention to them now. He's ignoring the warnings. Today, we'll learn from David's folly again to discover wise leaders listen. Wise leaders listen. I can't believe David hasn't learned this yet, but it's probably not that he hasn't learned it. He's just forgotten it. And the price he pays is precious. Our narrator rushes us right into the narrative. Chapter 24 begins with these words, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Again, most likely points back to a passage in 2 Samuel 21. We didn't cover this passage in the series, but it was a season when famine struck the land because of the sins of Saul against the Gibeonites. Now, we come to chapter 24 and we say, well, why is God angry now? The narrator never tells us. We can make a guess, which we will this morning, but it's only a guess. The narrator hands us information without explanation, but I think he does so for a good reason. Maybe the point is the people don't know either. God gets angry, but the people don't know why. That they don't know why is part of the problem. How far have they drifted? How comfortable have they become that they aren't in step with the will and ways of God? Back to verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Well, what's so bad about a census? Well, believe it or not, in this verse, this tiny little verse, it's so packed with controversy and contradiction. We just need to park here for a few minutes to unpack it. First of all, let's be clear. The census in chapter 24 is not the problem. The counting of God's people is not a sin in and of itself. In fact, the book of Numbers commands the people of God to take a census four times. Counting is not the problem. In spite of what you believe, math is not evil. The census is not the problem, but the census is the problem. As the chapter unfolds, we discover David's desire to take a census enrages the Lord. As best we can figure, here's why. The desire for a census reveals a shift in David's faith. In the ancient world, a census was typically undertaken for two reasons: to assess taxes, to assess the strength of the military. Verses 2 through 4 reveal David's purposes, likely the latter. The census reflects his change of thinking from the battle is the Lord's to the battle is mine. Remember 1 Samuel 17 when he faced Goliath? Now, in the past, David put his faith in God for provision and for protection. Here, David is acting like just any other king in the ancient Near East. His motive may be pride. Look how strong I am. His motive may be ambition. What other nations might I conquer? I think it's simply a matter of trust. David has put his trust in the wrong place. We see this trust, the trust we want David to have, modeled by David in a different period of his life. In Psalm 20, verse 7, he wrote these words, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It seems the census of 2 Samuel 24 says this backwards. It seems that David and perhaps the nation got a little too big for their britches. God warned this would happen. Psalm 10 and verse 4 says, in his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. See, the census exposes an attitude of independence that angers the Lord. But did anyone see the elephant in the text back in 2 Samuel 24? Look at it again. Verse 1, again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Okay, if in this case a census is evil, then why in the world does God provoke David to take it? This statement in verse 1 seems to imply that God unfairly punishes David for doing something he prompted David to do. This statement in verse 1 seems to go against the grain of what we know about God. There's a passage in James chapter 1, verse 13, where James clearly states, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. According to James, it's against the fundamental nature of God to tempt or be tempted. So how do we explain 2 Samuel 24? Well, let me take you to one more place. 1 Chronicles 21. See, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles parallel the other Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. A lot of the same stories appear in all these books just from different angles, different perspectives, different writers. Same story, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Satan did it. Oh, there, problem solved, right? Does it feel like I'm simply digging a deeper hole here? Notice we still haven't got past verse 1. How do you explain the stark contrast between 2 Samuel 24, it says God incited David to take a census, and 1 Chronicles 21, Satan incited God, or incited David to take a census? Well, remember, the ancient Hebrews didn't think like we think. And another piece of this is we've got to understand the people of God talk differently about different things in different points in their history. Let me take you back to something we looked at early on in this study. I quoted Walter Brueggemann, who explains, the world of biblical perspective is a world without secondary cause. See, in the mind of the narrator and the audience of 2 Samuel, all causes, whether sin or accident or wisdom or folly, are ultimately traced back to the God who causes all. He's the sovereign God. Now, if you or I were writing this passage today, we might say, God in his sovereignty allowed David to take a census. Or even, God in his sovereignty allowed Satan to incite David to take a census. The original reader didn't need that difference articulated. Apparently, circumstances changed by the time the chronicler chronicles his story, because that writer felt it necessary to articulate to his reader that it was Satan doing the tempting, not God. Now, we've got to remember, the narrator is writing to a specific audience in the way he felt best communicated to them in their world. That's what makes the Bible difficult for us to read sometimes. We got to get into a completely different worldview to really understand it. I like the way Scott McKnight sums up the idea. God spoke in Abraham's day in Abraham's way. God spoke in David's day in David's way. We have to step into the perspective of the original audience to understand this very controversial chapter. But we're not done. Let's talk more about the census. The fact that God was angry before the census shows this isn't really about the census. He's angry about the attitude, not just the action. The census is simply a symptom. Move on to verse 2. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? Okay, you remember Joab? Joab is no saint. Joab is not known for his sensitivity to the things of God. He's a mess. But in this moment, Joab sees danger. He questions his king. He's subtle about it. But that's probably because he knows his king doesn't like confrontation. Joab's intent is not lost on David. Look at verse 4. The king's word, however, overruled Job and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. David ignores the advice of his most trusted advisor. Literally, the king's word overpowered Job. Now, did you hear it when we read the text? It's about verse 3. Did you hear it? David barreled right over the roller strip, the rumble strip. As king, no one could question him. As king, no one could call him on the carpet. He had no accountability. Now, I don't know what occurred in the months and years before David's bright idea. We can't say how many rumble strips David ran over, but as you'll see, if David could take a mulligan, he'd take it right here. He'd love to go back in time to this moment to tell himself, wise leaders listen. Wise leaders listen. Our narrator tells us, David sends his officials throughout the nation. They canvass the country for almost 10 months. Once they complete their assignment, verse 9, Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men that could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David can boast a great big army. However, verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what you have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Somehow, David sees his sin. And this is crucial to the text and the context. This is why David is worthy to be king ahead of Saul. Not because he's perfect, but because he's penitent. If you want to compare the two kings, read 1 Samuel 13 and 15 alongside 2 Samuel 12 and 24. Now, as you read the text and the story surrounding them, you'll find both kings are full of stupid. But one king repents. That's David. When we catch up with David in 2 Samuel 24, he still sins, but he's growing, he's learning. Because notice this time, he doesn't need to be confronted. His own heart does the confronting for him. David is God's man because he knows how to repent. Verse 11, before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Now notice something before we move on. Though David repents, there are still consequences for his sin. Now, that's an important point of application. When God forgives you, it doesn't necessarily mean he'll wipe away all the consequences of your sin. He may forgive you for betraying your spouse, but your spouse may not forgive you. Sometimes, in his grace, God lessens or eradicates the consequences altogether. And that, of course, is our hope. But sometimes God allows consequences to teach. Sometimes he allows consequences for reasons beyond our understanding. Now, this is an extraordinary passage. Think about it. David is going to be punished. God lets him choose his punishment from three options. Verse 13, Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." Which would you choose? Now, before you answer the question, let's pause to ponder the justice. Let's pause to ponder the justice of a lot of people being punished for David's sin. This isn't fair. From our perspective, this isn't fair. But first, we've got to remember, our narrator's reader wouldn't have protested like we'd protest. Not because they're dumber than we are, they weren't. But because this was written in a manner that wouldn't need to be qualified or explained like it would be in our day. Now, we got to remember, when we read this text, the narrator made clear, God isn't just upset with David. He's angry with all Israel. Because whatever this attitude is of the king, it's worked its way into the kingdom. I know that leaves many questions unanswered, but it's a start. I want to return to the choices of David. Which would you choose? Famine, war, or disease? Famine, war, or disease? This is what David says. Verse 14, David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands." Verse 14 reveals David's wisdom and David's theology. Now, what becomes clear, David chooses the 3 days of plague. Now, the reason he did so is because that's the only punishment that God alone metes out. The Philistines, their enemies, would offer only cruelty in battle. The crop merchants would leverage a famine for power and prosperity. David trusts God's judgment, and he chooses the plague. He trusts God's judgment because he knows God's mercy. The Lord wastes no time, verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Though many lost their lives, it appears death had not yet darkened the door of the heavily populated capital city. Verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough. Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David was right to trust God's justice. We do well to remember this. Before God relents, David is given a vision of the angel. Verse 17, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." Again, we see why David is king over Saul. Saul would never have said that. Verse 18, on that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Verse 21, Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, verse 22, "Let my lord and king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." Verse 24, but the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." David isn't looking for an easy way out. He feels the cost of this sacrifice should be his and no one else's. Verse 24, so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered the prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This verse marks the end of 2 Samuel. Well, we're relieved. We got to ask, well, what kind of way is that to end a book? After all we've been through with David? Really? Well, the truth is the modern reader often misses the power of the passage. The original reader knew something we don't know. They knew the story of Araunah. They knew the story of his threshing floor. In fact, the sight of this sacrifice took on more meaning as the years went by. Many, many years later, the chronicler offers more information in his parallel passage, chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." See, Araunah's threshing floor eventually became the site of the temple. The site where David's sin met God's mercy. This place became the most sacred site on the planet, where heaven touched earth, where God met his people. Our God is so big, he turned the sin of the king into a sign of his grace and mercy and forgiveness for generations to come. God again makes beauty from ashes, strength from weakness, life from darkness. Which means 2 Samuel ends on a more hopeful note than it first seems. But what if David would have listened? What if David would have just heeded the rumble strip of Joab? I get it. Joab was probably an obnoxious rumble strip. Remember, not an easy guy. Doesn't have his junk together. I can hear David. Who are you to counsel me on holiness, Joab? I imagine his counsel was hard to hear. But David, it seems, had developed a habit of not listening. Early in his life, he listened. David listened to Jonathan. David listened to Abigail. But the older and more powerful David became, the less he listened to the people around him. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba. David sees the woman. David wants the woman. David asks his servant about her. The servant says, her name is Bathsheba, and she's somebody's wife. And that was probably as clear as David's servant felt comfortable being without losing his head. You see, as king, no one could question him. But in David's mind, no one needed to question him. David got where he got in part because he listened. But once David got where he got, he stopped listening. This is often what happens when we become the boss, when we become the parent, when we become the elder. We stop listening because we have no reason to listen. Not anymore. Friends, learn the lesson of King David. Wise leaders listen. Wise leaders listen. I use this word leaders intentionally. Our church community is a community of leaders. If you're not currently leading something, you probably will be eventually. And at minimum, you're leading your own life. Or at least you should be. Leadership is great, but wise leaders listen. Do you have any truth tellers in your life? Do you have someone who's not afraid to tell you when you think you're wrong, when they think you're wrong? Do you have people who can speak truth to you about your attitudes and your actions? If you're not sure, you probably don't. Proverbs 19, verse 20 says, listen to advice and accept discipline. And at the end, you will be counted among the wise. Discipline is the Hebrew word musar. Musar means instruction or teaching, but it's teaching within the context of correction. Throughout Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. And Proverbs 8, verse 10, woman wisdom says, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. Instruction is that word musar, which implies correction. Woman wisdom says it's better than riches. Think about this. Monday afternoon, you have two options. You can have someone come up and give you some negative feedback and a suggestion of how you could perform better. Or that same person can come up and give you cash. Which would you prefer? Woman wisdom says, choose the feedback. There's a passage in Proverbs 6 that says correction is the way to life. Proverbs 4 goes further. Verse 13, hold on to instruction. Do not let go of it. Guard it well, for it is your life. That's what you're supposed to do with discipline. That's what you're supposed to do with correction. Proverbs 15:31 summarizes the principle. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. In essence, the Proverbs say, wise leaders listen. Wise leaders listen. Wisdom in the Proverbs has little to do with talent or training or intellect, as important as those traits may be. You can be talented without being teachable. Wise leaders are teachable because wise leaders listen. A telltale sign of the wise is they know they don't have everything figured out. Only a fool thinks he has all the answers. Only a fool thinks she's perfect and above correction. According to the Proverbs, wise people cherish feedback. Now, don't make the mistake of assuming you're a teachable person. You may, in fact, be teachable in many areas of life, but resistant to feedback in others. How willing are you to see how you're contributing to the communication problem in your marriage? How you're contributing to the organizational problem at work? How willing are you to see how you've enabled your child's behavioral problem? Proverbs 25, verse 12, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Wise people cherish feedback. Often we resist feedback because of a subconscious fear of looking dumb or feeling unwise. But wise people are more concerned about being wise than looking wise. Let me say that again. Wise people are more concerned about being wise than looking wise. And wise people are more concerned about being wise than feeling wise. They aren't obsessed with perception management. They're more concerned about reality. Verse 1 of Proverbs 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Stupid translates the Hebrew word ba'ar. It refers to a man or woman who lacks the ability to reason like a human. The one who hates correction has the rationale of a beast. Now, nobody likes to hear something bad about themselves. Nobody likes to have their flaws brought into the light. It's humbling and sometimes humiliating. The truth often hurts. But if it is true that I have a problem with anger or arrogance or alcohol, and I love the people around me, then I need to hear that truth. If there is a particular talent or skill I lack at work, and a coworker or colleague brings it to my attention, it would be absolutely illogical, irrational, dare I say, stupid, to shove it under the rug and pretend it's not true. Especially if I care about the organization or the relationship or my soul. According to the Proverbs, wise people love truth even when the truth is difficult to hear. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 15. The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge. The ears of the wise seek it out. See, this proverb takes it to the next level. Wise people don't simply receive truth. Wise people don't simply love truth. Wise people search for it. And when they hear it, though it may be more painful than a root canal, they'd rather embrace the truth than live the lie. My friends, wise leaders listen. Question. From whom do you have trouble receiving feedback? Is it your spouse? Is it your mother? Is it people who aren't as talented as you? Now think about that a second. Do you have trouble hearing negative feedback from people who aren't as successful as you? Who are you to talk to me? Now hear me. Do you realize the world's highest performers gladly receive feedback every single day from people who can't do what they do? The world's highest performers gladly receive feedback every day from people who can't do what they do. You know who those high performers are? Athletes. And they receive feedback from coaches who can't do what they do. Now, we got a church full of coaches. Just ask them. Maybe they used to be able to do what their athletes do, but often that isn't even true. Good athletes don't have a problem with that, and they're better athletes because they listen. From whom do you have trouble receiving feedback? Maybe you struggle responding wisely to criticism in your marriage. You don't mind if a friend calls you out on your attitude, but you don't handle it well if it's your spouse. When he comes to you with a problem, you throw it right back in his face, reminding him of his foibles and failures, rather than receiving and growing. What about kids? Parents, can you take feedback from your kids? Can you model teachability to your children? Some of us parents feel like we should never apologize to our children when we lose our patience or lose our temper. We think we need to put up a strong front. Show no weakness. I wonder if all we're doing is modeling arrogance and teaching them when they grow up, they won't have to take responsibility for their actions either. Maybe the problem isn't a person. Maybe it's your position. You're the boss. You got what you got because you're good. You got what you got because you're better than everyone else around you. Now, you'd never say that out loud, but that's how you feel. And you show that in the way you receive feedback. Here's something I'm learning. There are some forms of coaching that can only come from the people who work for me. Hey, I would love to be personally coached on a daily basis by Henry Cloud or Bill Hybels or some great leader in my field who's learned what I haven't learned yet. Oh, I'd love it. I'd love it. But I will tell you, I have learned my most important lessons from the people closest to me. And those people either work for me, are married to me, or both. Supervisors, CEOs, managers, coaches, don't miss out on the opportunity to be coached by someone who you're responsible to coach. They have a unique position of knowing what it's like to work for you. They've experienced the wake of your sailboat. They see the blind spots you can't see. And they see them from an angle that's unfamiliar to you, but very true nonetheless. Just 2 weeks ago, I sat across the table from my newest team member, and I said, Mackenzie, if you do this with me, your most important job will be your role as my consigliere. You know what that means? It's counselor or advisor. It's Italian or mafia. I said to her, in essence, you will become one of my rumble strips. You'll become one of my Nathans, one of my Joabs, without all the violence and murder. Now, if you're the leader, you will have to give permission for them to speak up and speak into your life and leadership. I am learning that I have to regularly say things like, come on, push back. Poke holes in this. What am I missing? I have to ask for it. Sometimes I have to beg for it and pry it out of them for whatever reason. I hope I'm not the reason. Now, if you're a leader and you don't think you need this, I think you might be thinking too highly of yourself. And I think you might be making your organization or your family or your friends miserable. Do you know what it's like to be on the other side of a person who can't receive feedback? It's hopeless. Does that sound like hyperbole? Because I don't think it is. Our inability to give and receive feedback well creates an atmosphere of organizational and relational hopelessness. If you feel stuck in any aspect of your job or your personal interactions, even with people in this room, ask yourself, could this really be a problem of giving and receiving feedback? Earlier I said, don't assume you're teachable. I mean that. You may be blind to it. You might say, surely someone would have told me if this were true. That's not necessarily true. If you've struggled with this problem for a long time, it's highly likely that the people around you have subconsciously learned not to give you feedback. They've learned it doesn't go well. You just outflank them. You dismiss them. You out-debate them. It's a waste of time. The chances are you could be surrounded by hopeless, miserable people who can't articulate why they're so frustrated with you. That was true for me. When our Lord opened my eyes to my pride and my insecurity, I had to schedule some appointments with some important people, look them in the eye, and tell them how sorry I was. Some of those people are here today, sitting in this room with us. Is there anybody you need to go to in confession after reading David's story? Ask yourself honestly, are you a person who's easy to approach with feedback? Have you given the people around you permission to speak? Or have you given them the impression they can do no more than hint? Friends, what if we saw feedback as a gift? Not just a gift from the individual, but a gift from God. I believe God wants to use the people around us, the people who report to us, the people who annoy us. I believe God wants to use the people around us to shape us into a person of character and competence. Will you allow him to do his work through them? Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. We need your help. Because this is really hard. And some of us have created a lot of bad habits, dismissing, deflecting, rationalizing, minimizing. This isn't my fault. This is your fault. Oh, God. Would you help us be humble? Would you help us become humble people who are open to learning and growing and receiving? Help us to think carefully about relationships where this isn't going well. God, give us everything we need to make this right before you and before that person. And start to develop these habits of humility to where we are truly an open system, ready to learn, ready to grow, ready to receive. I know we'll have a lot of important decisions to make along the way, figuring out how to receive feedback even when it's wrong. Show us, teach us how to lovingly operate in a posture of non-defensiveness, even when we're approached by crazy. Show us, as we're discipled to you, teach us how we should live so that it can have an impact in our world and around the world. I pray also for my friends who are with us today, but they wouldn't call themselves disciples of Jesus. They're curious. They're asking questions. Lord, I ask you to reveal yourself to them in these moments as they hear your wisdom. May they put it into practice and find you. Find you in your wisdom. Show them just how trustworthy you are and how much you love them. Even in this, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let me give you some homework. Through this series, we've been giving you homework each week. For those of you who want to dive a little deeper, I'm going to start with one thing. It's not the priority, and I almost never do this, but I'm going to do this. I'm actually going to recommend you listen to an old sermon of mine. It's a sermon called You Can't Handle the Truth. Or I'm sorry, You Can Handle the Truth. I delivered it about a year ago. And this message is my personal testimony of learning to receive feedback. It's on our website, but we'll make it even easier to find on our online bulletin. Look for it this afternoon, and it'll be up there ready to go. There's one piece of homework that you, if there's one thing you do, this is it, okay? I want you to read a book. It's called Thanks for the Feedback. The subtitle of the book is The Science and Art of Receiving Feedback Well, Even When It's Off-Base, Unfair, Poorly Delivered, and Frankly, You're Not in the Mood. The authors are part of the Harvard Negotiation Project. This is a smart book that will make you a better leader, but it's also a powerful book that will make you a better disciple of Jesus. I met one of the authors in Chicago 2 weeks ago. Sheila Heen happens to be a devoted follower of Christ. When I met her, I told her candidly, this is the book I have been praying for years. That is not overstatement. I mean it. It's just that good. Hear me. If you are doing anything important, like raising kids, or leading a department, or breathing, drop everything and read this book. I will tell you, we had copies available at the back. Because of this conference I was a part of, many, 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 many thousands of these copies were just gobbled up all over the country. So these things were backordered on Amazon. We could hardly get any copies in. My friend and colleague Jackie went around town buying every copy she could locally so we could have them here on site. But guess what? All those selfish, selfish people in the other two services bought all the books, so we're sold out. Okay? But we'll have more this week. We'll have more for next weekend. Get it by your own means. Grab it on a Kindle or an iPad. Get it on audio. You can listen to it on audio, and you'll hear my new friend Shiva talking to you about how to receive feedback well. All I'm telling you, I don't care how you get it, but let God use this book to open your life up to a new way of learning, learning from people. A couple other things. I want to encourage you to install a few more rumble strips in your life. Find two or three people and regularly give them permission to speak into your life so you can stay in your lane. Remember, a rumble strip alerts you to slow down, veer left. A rumble strip says, wake up! You need people who can do that in your life. I'm adding two additional rumble strips in my life and ministry right now. That's Leif and McKenzie, if you didn't follow that. I'm especially excited about those rumble strips because they do make music when you rumble over them. I'm just waiting for McKenzie to come up to me today and go, like that. Sheila Heen says this. She says, look, if you don't know what you need to work on, do you know who does? Everyone else. They're just afraid to tell you. So here's what she says. Ask them a question. Here's another bit of homework for you. Ask this question. What's one thing you see me doing or failing to do that you think I should change? See, just one thing. Notice this question assumes there is something. Heen reminds us, if we ask, is there anything? They'll probably say no. If we assume there's something, they'll just pick something off the list they've already made. Ask that question. There's a verse, Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. This picture is available online, social media, etc. If you'd like to take that, put it on your screen, you're welcome to. Also, this graphic, wise leaders listen. Please stand. If you came with a need, we'll have some people here at the front ready to pray for you. We'd love to join you in asking God to give you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. My prayer for all of you is this. May you develop the confidence in Christ and his wisdom to chase and cherish feedback in every area of your life. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.